Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read a verse that we've used in our studies on biblical creation as we have sought to counteract the falsehoods of evolution. We've been reminded from this particular scripture that the Bible is not an unscientific book, but that there are things that are taught in the name of science that are contradicted by Scripture and that are in themselves a contradiction of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6 verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. I want to return today to this subject of biblical creation and what the Scripture says in opposition to the falsehoods of science, falsely so called. You see, I don't believe that evolution, and I'm sure you know this by now, I don't believe that evolution is science. I don't believe that the conclusions of evolution are scientific conclusions. Now, do they use science? They do use some science, but they also use what is a predetermined basis for the outcomes that they achieve. They have an inbuilt bias, evolutionists do, against what the Bible says and in favor of evolutionary conclusions. And I don't want to go over all that ground again because we've spoken about this really quite a lot. But there are those who are quite clear. They're very open, they're very candid about this. They will not allow a divine foot in through the door. So if that's your starting point, then everything from then on is going to be coloured by that. If someone starts at the starting point, okay, I'm neutral, and I'm willing to be convinced of either creation or evolution. Now, I don't believe that we should be neutral. I believe we should accept what God says. But let's say there was a person who is in a standpoint of neutrality, and they say, well, I'm willing to be convinced one way or the other by the evidence and then by the conclusions. The problem is that evolutionary scientists and those who are atheists, and they are, all of them, who are full-blown evolutionists, they're not prepared even to countenance the idea of a creator. So everything that they say is going to be coloured by that. It used to be, at least in my experience, a lot of Christians didn't believe in dinosaurs. Now, certainly when I was a child, the idea that there were dinosaurs was the stuff of myth and legend. And it was really prior to a lot of these movies that came out, these Spielberg specials and so on, Jurassic Park, etc., etc. But a lot of Christians used to just take the view, well, dinosaurs are inventions of a man's imagination. But of course that is not true. There are skeletal remains of dinosaurs that have been found. There are, in various parts of the world, exhibits where you can see these dinosaurs recreated. Now I have to say, as a caveat to that, some of those are figments of people's imagination. There are supposed creatures that are exactly that. They're supposed creatures that have been built up out of somebody's imagination. But let's say there are dinosaurs, and I believe that there were dinosaurs that roamed the earth. Secular scientists will tell us that those dinosaurs, and Steven Spielberg bought into that, that they died out 65 million years ago. But biblical creationists like ourselves, and I hope I'm including you in that, believe that not only were dinosaurs on the earth at the same time as men, but that they were also represented on Noah's Ark, and they became extinct after the flood. Now, some clever person will say, do you really believe that there were dinosaurs on the ark? And my answer to that is, yes, I do. But they weren't great, big, massive, adult dinosaurs. Small, young ones would have been adequate. And most dinosaurs, as a matter of fact, were small anyhow. people have this idea that all the dinosaurs were like massive creatures about half the size of this room. That is not true. Most of the dinosaurs were small creatures. Now, outside of the Bible, and I don't like to go outside of the Bible unnecessarily, but when you deal with the whole subject of apologetics, sometimes you have to do that. You don't go outside of the Bible so as to say, well, I'm going to teach you this without the scripture. No, what you do is you take some of this evidence that's not actually in the scripture itself, from writings, from drawings, from legends that have been known in the earth, and you use those things just to support what the Bible says. And I believe that there's a lot of evidence for the existence of dinosaurs, small ones, in legend, in eyewitness accounts, in carvings and in paintings that have been found in caves and other places in the earth, and also in science. Someone referenced the fact that in 2005 there was a discovery of T-Rex bones. You've heard of T-Rex, Tyrannosaurus Rex. And those bones contained soft tissue which was still elastic, with blood vessels and blood cells. And these things, by the way, can be referenced. I have the references to these in footnotes. There was an article written about this by a biblical creationist called Carl Wieland. I think I've got his name right. And he pointed out the fairly obvious implication that these bones could not be, therefore, 70 million years old, because they had soft tissue within them which was still with quite a bit of elasticity. Now, we would say obviously that's the implication. It's obvious to those who are not committed ideologically to the theory of evolution and the billions of years. And when you're totally committed to that view, then you're going to try to find some excuse for contrary evidence. And that's what evolutionists do all the time. Now, the article that I mentioned there by Carl Wieland produced a tremendous reaction from secular evolutionary scientists, a furious response, actually. But there was a further article written by that man and by another man by the name of Menton, M-E-N-T-O-N, in late 2005. And like the first article that was written, it actually contains photographs of the soft tissue that was found inside those dinosaur bones. And those pictures are available on the internet. Now, carbon 14 is the radioisotope dating method that's most familiar to non-scientists. And what most people haven't heard about is that that particular dating method contains and provides strong evidence that the world is not millions of years old, but is actually just a few thousand years old. Radioactive carbon 14 has a short half-life of only 5,730 years. I'm getting this information, by the way, from an expert by the name of Robert Gurney. And just because he's a gurney doesn't mean he's lying about in the hospital. Anyway, any carbon-containing materials, he tells us, that are truly older than 100,000 years should not contain detectable carbon-14. And yet carbon-14 has been found in many different materials throughout the Earth's strata from the top to the bottom. And that includes organic remains like fossils, wood that has been petrified, seashells, whalebone, coal, oil, natural gas, and then some inorganic materials like marble and graphite. Now, these samples are from all around the world and from all depths, so it's a pretty conclusive cross-section of material. The detected carbon 14 or carbon minus 14 atoms simply should not exist in those materials if they're millions of years old. Now, most recently, carbon 14 has been found in diamonds, and diamonds are typically assumed to be millions, if not billions, of years old. We're told that 12 diamonds from different parts of the continent of Africa were tested, and all of them contained this carbon 14. The great strength of diamonds means that contamination is simply not possible. And of course, the evolutionary scientists, they know that the world and the universe are billions of years old. They know that, even though they weren't there. And that the last T-Rex walked the earth many millions of years ago. Had to be at least 65 million years ago. So because they know these things, whatever evidence could be produced will never convince them to the contrary. That's really where it's at. If you talk to evolutionary scientists, and many have, some have tried to debate them, a lot of them will not debate biblical creationists anymore, including Richard Dawkins, who says it's the equivalent of talking to somebody who belongs to the Flat Earth Society. That's how he just manages to, in one fell swoop, wipe away any possibility of being embarrassed in a debate. He's able to walk away from it with his head held high, or so he thinks. These people will not be convinced. And what I've just given you by way of information about carbon 14 and so on, evolutionists have attempted to explain away. The evidence of the soft tissue that was still elastic and so on, they've tried to explain it away. But the fact remains that there's powerful evidence here and elsewhere that the world, and indeed the whole universe, are not millions and billions of years old, but are but a few thousand years old, as the Bible would indicate. There was a book written by a Jewish scientist. He's a PhD, and his name is Lee Spetner. The book is called Not by Chance. Spetner was a university academic for most of his life. He was an expert in physics, biophysics, and information theory, with a special interest in evolution. Now, in that book, Not by Chance, Spetner makes it absolutely clear that genetic mutations always lead to a loss of information. That is to say, there's not more information as it goes on, but less. No mutation has ever been observed which leads to an increase of information or complexity. By the way, I remember seeing years ago an interview that was done by a biblical creationist with Dr. Richard Dawkins, and that point was put to him, and he was unable to give one single example of anywhere that there was new genetic information as a result of the evolutionary process. But of course, it's absolutely essential to the theory that there has been not just some added genetic information, but a massive increase of genetic information. It's absolutely essential to evolutionary thinking to have this. And the only mechanism that evolutionists can think of is mutations, which are genetic copying mistakes, if you like. The experimental evidence indicates, therefore, that macroevolution, as we might call it, has not occurred. It does not occur, and it cannot occur unless God causes it to occur by a continuous series of miracles. But the whole point of the theory of evolution is that all of this is a natural process, not a supernatural one, because they don't want any divine foot in the door. So there are no continuous miracles of God's creation, because they don't believe in God. Theistic evolution, by the way, even on this basis, makes no sense. In any case, the experimental evidence indicates that God is not causing genetic information and complexity to increase. Now, evolutionary scientists try to prove macroevolution from something like what happened with Darwin's finches. I don't know if you ever read about this or heard about this, but evolutionary scientists, ungodly, atheistic scientists, love to point to the visible changes in the world which are going on all around us and tell us that these changes are examples of evolution in action. And one of the examples they use is Darwin's finches. On the Galapagos Islands, where Darwin did some of his studies, he noticed that there were several different species of finch birds, and he deduced that all of them were descended from a single pair. But of course, what is in view here is not what we would call vertical macroevolution. That is to say, it's not the molecules to man kind of evolution, the kind that takes man from being a tadpole type of creature right up to what he is today. It's not a consequence of natural selection, but it's simply horizontal variation or diversification, sometimes called microevolution. Now, as a biblical creationist, I don't use that term, microevolution, because I don't believe in evolution at all. But that's how it's often described by scientists. Microevolution. Small. And they talk about that in order to try to prove macroevolution. That is, the larger. Now, there's a fundamental difference at the genetic level between these two kinds of evolution. Macroevolution, that is the molecules to mankind, would require a massive increase of genetic information and complexity. In what they call microevolution, the smaller kind, there's absolutely no increase of genetic information at all. Some will put it this way, there's only shuffling, sorting, degradation, and loss of genetic information. And that's always true, even when new varieties are classified as new species. There's an increasing load of harmful mutations in the genes, and information, therefore, is constantly being lost, so that the general trend is downhill and not uphill. Of course, that fits in with what we know to be true. And what the Bible teaches us to be true is that things are not getting better, but things are actually getting worse. The law of entropy is something that we ought to take on board here. The Bible teaches that the world and the universe are decaying and will continue to do so until the Lord makes all things new. Now, although adaptation and variation go on all the time, and you see this within animal kinds, there are never any new kinds of organism being created. Now, the Genesis kind, and here we're talking about Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Let me just refer to that. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding fruit, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." And you'll find it again in verse 12, that phrase, "after his kind." You'll find it again in verse 21 about the every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. That kind, the Genesis kind, seems to be equivalent to a genus or family in most cases, but sometimes it is a species. And there's much variation within each kind, but true to what the Bible says, one kind never changes into another kind. Now, biblical creationists don't use the term microevolution, as I've just indicated. It's a misleading term, and it would lead people to perpetuate that myth that microevolution is the same kind of evolution as macroevolution, but on a smaller scale. But it's a myth. It's not true. It doesn't occur. But the evolutionists have a real problem. Even if mutations and natural selection could cause genetic information and complexity to increase, this could not occur unless a cell and its genes existed in the first place. And that is an obstacle they can't get over, because it's impossible for life to arise by chance. It has been pointed out that the simplest form of true life is a single-celled organism. But molecular biologists have discovered that the cell is a computer-like machine of staggering complexity and sophistication. A cell is many more times complex and sophisticated than any machine that any man has ever designed or built. And you would expect that when you believe in creation. Michael Denton, another man who is not a Christian, but he's a molecular biologist, estimated, listen to this, if we knew how to build a machine as complex as the single cell, it would take at least 1 million years to build one cell, working day and night, and churning out the parts on a mass production basis. Now, that's not the conclusion of a Christian man. That's the conclusion of a secular molecular biologist. And here's what he wrote. Alongside the level of ingenuity and complexity exhibited by the molecular machinery of life, even our most advanced artifacts appear clumsy. We feel humbled as Neolithic man would in the presence of 20th century technology. What he ought to really feel humbled about is the fact that God is so great. We have such a mighty God. I remember reading an article about the eye of a butterfly. And it was absolutely staggering, the complexity of that creature's eye. You think about the human body. And sadly, there are men who work on human bodies all the time, surgeons and the like, and research scientists, and they can miss what is so patently obvious when you look at the human body, and that is, it's an example of intelligent design. It's the most amazing machine. Can you think of anything even comparable to the human body that's in existence on this earth? There is nothing like it. You think of the human heart and what it does each and every day, each and every moment that you live. And that machine just keeps on working and keeps on working and keeps on working. Think of how your body operates by breaking down food and getting rid of that which is not of any good to it, getting rid of it as waste and taking the nutrients and taking all the benefit out of the food and using it in your muscles and in your blood and everything else. The human body is an amazing machine. Here's a man writing about one single cell. Now, the sheer complexity of the cell, which by his estimation, if a man was to try to make something like it, it would take him about 1 million years to do so, working day and night. The sheer complexity of that cell is not the only reason why it could not have arisen by chance. There are several reasons. Another being the fact that it contains coded information, huge amounts of it. According to another writer called Werner Gitt, this kind of information cannot arise by chance. It can be created only by intelligence. And by the way, this man specialized in information technology. He was the director at the German Federal Institute of Physics and Technology. There are countless organisms that are vastly more complex and wonderful than a single-celled organism. Now, I'm not an expert on these things. I just find out what other men who are experts have said about these things, but it is true. But it's the very simplest form of true life. The writer I mentioned a few minutes ago, the non-Christian Michael Denton, said, "In terms of complexity, an individual cell is nothing when compared with a system like the mammalian brain, that is the brain of a mammal. Because of the vast number of unique adaptive connections, to assemble an object remotely resembling the brain would take an eternity. Even applying the most sophisticated engineering techniques, it would take an eternity," he says. This is a non-Christian. Now, the secular evolutionist tells us that the universe created itself out of nothing, and then it eventually produced mankind. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's totally irrational to believe such a thing. But people do believe it, and they teach it. And they teach it as fact, and they mock and scoff at those who will not accept it. It's amazing. But quite apart from anything else, the secular evolutionist idea violates two of the most fundamental laws of physics. Now, I did do a little bit of physics when I was in high school, but I would never class myself as an expert in physics. But I have heard of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Maybe you have as well. Secular scientists believe that the universe created itself out of nothing and that life arose by chance. Now that's a faith position. That's a faith position. But it's not a rational or reasonable faith. Someone said it is not science, but it is an atheistic religion. Now, many who are evolutionists will deny that it is a religion, but actually some of them will admit it. They will admit that it is a religious belief. Now, what does the Bible say? We've often referenced this verse in these studies, and I want to reference it again. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him," and that's God who's in view here, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Well, that's a very simple statement, which tells us that if you want to know that there is a God, that God is clearly to be known by the things that he has made. You look at this world, you look at everything in this universe, and you can see there, if you have eyes to see it, if you're being honest, the hand of a creator. You can see an intelligence that is beyond our comprehension. I said the evolutionists have a faith position. Christians also have a faith position. But it's a rational faith, and it's based on solid evidence. We can see all around us the proof of God's existence. I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. If you get a clear night, probably a night when there's no clouds and it's frosty, and you look up into the sky, you'll be staggered by the stars and the lights that are up in the heavens. And you think about the fact that all of that didn't just get there, but God made the stars, every last one of them. Some of them that we see, if we were to try to travel to them, it would take hundreds, thousands of years to get there. They're so far away. And there are things that are up in the heavens that are beyond our sight. There are telescopes that have been invented in the last 30, 40, 50 years that have brought to light, so to speak, stars and galaxies that men did not know existed. It's infinite. And it speaks to us of what Romans 1 verse 20 speaks to us of, his eternal power and Godhead. We see proof of God's existence, of his power and of his wisdom in this amazing creation. But the great thing is that more than that, the Lord has revealed himself to us personally. God has spoken. He's given to us his word. He's put it down in writing. And we have here revealed to us that Creator God, who is the God of providence, who is the God of redemption, who is the God who sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God has spoken. More than that, God is actually, in the person of our Savior, come down into this world that he created and lived among us as a human being. He's given us his word. We need to believe it. We need to trust it. We need to stand upon it. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. There's a lot of things that we can't comprehend. Such as, how did God come to be? Well, the fact is, if we believe that there is a God, then we have to believe that he was always there. That's beyond our imagination. That's beyond our comprehension. But the only alternative to that is the nonsensical theory of evolution. I say it's nonsensical because it is. It does not make any sense that everything that we see came from nothing. That it was self-created. I don't believe that. I believe that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He is an amazing God. He is an almighty God. As the little chorus says, there's nothing our God cannot do. And I pray that the Lord would help us to have our faith in him increased.